I know we lost an hour of sleep. It's an hour earlier for everybody. We got a beautiful sunshine day in the 30s out there, I think. Maybe you got a 40. I feel like we should all stand up and do some like exercises and get going here this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. If you would bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. It would be beautiful whether it was pretty outside or not, but it's beautiful and pretty outside. But because of the things that we come to do on a day like today, to think of you and worship you and study your word and do our best to try and improve on the way that we live, given the truths that you've left for us to study and apply, it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day because we can be together with other Christians that are thinking the same way and are trying to do the same things and are looking to help each other accomplish those things in our lives so that we might serve you every day in a more pleasing way and that we might do more for you in the kingdom. So thank you for this beautiful day. And as we dive into your word here in 1 Thessalonians, please be with us as we study these things so that we might put the book together and understand the letter that Paul wrote to these people and what he meant for them to get out of it so that we can also learn from it and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read the first 11 chapters of chapter 5. It should be on the board. I just didn't put it up there. There you go. First 11 verses of chapter 5 say, now as to the periods and times, brothers and sisters, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let's not sleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of love, faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. In the chapter just previous to this one, in chapter 4, we had that section that we looked at last week that started in verse 13 that said, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep or those who've died, so that you'll not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. And he goes on to talk about what will happen when Jesus returns, specifically with those who had already died, but also for those of us who will be alive when that occurs. And he ends that chapter by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the first question I ask in the handout that I prepared for this section of Scripture is, when you compare chapter 4, verse 18 to chapter 5, verse 11, does it sound familiar? So what's different about this section than the last section? Chapter 4, scrolling like I want. 4, verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. So what's different, not about that phrase, what's different about these two sections? Julie?
Chapter 4 is talking to Christians who are worried about Christians who are going to die. The chapter 5 is talking about the second coming and the resurrection, those who are outside who will be judged.
It adds that wrinkle, for sure. It talks about people who are not among the saved. So Julie points out that chapter 4 at least talks specifically to Christians, about Christians. Chapter 5 throws in a lot about others. Chapter 4 does too. It says you don't want to be grieving as the rest of mankind grieves, who have no hope. But what else? I probably cut off what else you were going to say.
If they're being persecuted, it's a comfort to know that those who are persecuting them will be judged. And if they're, and if they've lost loved ones, if their persecution or just death, it's a comfort to know that they'll see them again.
Sure. Anything else? As you look at these two sections, what do we learn in this section that's different? I think if it were me, and just summing it up in a really, and this doesn't catch all the detail, chapter 4 talks about what's going to happen. Chapter 5 talks about when's it going to happen. And so I ask this question in the second question, are we supposed to be able to know when the Lord will descend from heaven? And should we be attempting to figure that out? And if not, then what's the point of being made in verse 4 of chapter 5 when it says in verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. Let me read that again. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. It says in verse 5. So what's the point of verse 4? Are we supposed to be able to figure out when he's coming back, John?
Be prepared.
Be prepared. That sums it up. Amen.
We won't know, but we might be surprised when it does happen.
There you go. These verses, I want to talk about, I started to put a question in here about, are there some phrases in this section that sound really familiar? Because there are a couple in here, three in particular. By the way, I didn't highlight anything like I normally do. This is just looking at the scripture. So I'll have to point out to you where I'm focusing up here on these verses. But there's at least three places here where there are some wording that is extremely, should be very familiar. The first one that comes up is, now, it wouldn't be familiar from this book to us. The other two are definitely familiar from this letter. But the first one that comes up that should be familiar is the phrase, the day of the Lord. It's in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming. Who would be familiar with that statement that Paul's writing to in Thessalonica? The Jews. And why?
Nehemiah.
Oh, Nehemiah, who else? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, I mean, there's Daniel, there's probably at least a dozen prophets that reference the day of the Lord. So remember, when we're thinking about this second journey of Paul, he's come over to Macedonia, hits Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. There's no synagogue in Philippi. He teaches Lydia down at the river. He goes to a place where they think people are gathered to pray. He finds Lydia and a group of people. Lydia is the first convert in her household. He gets arrested in Philippi. He converts the Philippian jailer in Philippi. There's a Jewish presence, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. So he gets kicked out of Philippi, basically run out of Philippi because of the Romans who say, these guys are teaching things that Romans were not supposed to be, we're not supposed to do. So he runs to Thessalonica, or goes to Thessalonica. Comes to Thessalonica, what's in Thessalonica? Synagogue. So among the converts in Thessalonica, the difference here, the magnitude, remember, when we read this book, when we read the book of Acts and compare chapters 15, 16, 17, when he's on his second journey, it says there that the people that were converted in Thessalonica were a great many Gentiles and a number of prominent Jews. Gives you sort of a magnitude. There were a few Jews, but more Gentiles maybe. The Jews get all fired up in Thessalonica where he's writing to these people, and they run him out of town. They do physical harm to the man at Jason's house where they thought he was staying. Then he goes on to Berea. It says that Bereans were more noble-minded. There was a synagogue there. Here's what I think about these two. I say this to put this in context. Why didn't he write back to Berea? He goes on to Corinth from Berea. He gets run out of Berea too. He goes on to all the way to Athens, preaches the famous speech that everybody's pretty familiar with about the unknown God. And he's so concerned about the people in Thessalonica that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica while he's still in Athens. And then he goes down to Corinth, and he camps out in Corinth for about 18 months. And he writes this letter back to the Thessalonians after Timothy comes and joins him. And so I think about Thessalonica and the environment of this group of believers. A lot of Gentiles, some Jews. And yet, he writes to those Jews in this audience and says, the day of the Lord is coming. The Jews would have remembered that. Why? What's supposed to happen? When you read about the day of the Lord in all those references, especially in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 8, in fact, let's turn over there. Jeremiah, I just want to read this one section here because it says in these verses here, what does he say about this? For you yourselves know in verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That is a very close reference to Jeremiah 6, verse 14, where God is telling Jeremiah something about a group of people in that time. And verse 14 says, this group of people, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And then you skip down to verse 24, it says, we have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain like that of a woman in childbirth. So Paul's literally referencing for the Jews something that they would have been very familiar with here in chapter 5. The group of people that he's referencing in Jeremiah chapter 6 are the leaders of that time. They're telling you there's nothing wrong. They're telling you you don't need to make any changes. Life that you live as Jews is just fine. And God's saying to Jeremiah, or to them through Jeremiah, that is so wrong. Because there's a day coming, it's going to come. You're saying peace, peace. And what God is saying, there's no peace. You're not at peace with me. You're not reconciled to what I want you to do. And so there's a day coming when what's going to happen? What's always associated generally with the day of the Lord? Judgment. And what happens when judgment comes? What's the second word? I always think of judgment associated with the W word. Wrath. There's going to be some smackdown. There's going to be some punishment coming. You all are thinking everything's great back in Jeremiah, and it's not. There's a day coming when wrath, the wrath of God, will be seen in magnitude. And so again, I ask you, when we get down here to verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you're doing with these words. Why? Because here's the second phrase in this section that I think stands out to me as familiar. In this section, if you look at verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that's familiar? I'm just going to just not preach here this morning, but let me just go back a chapter. What does he talk about in chapter 4 at the beginning, before the section we just read, when he talks about, you could start at the very beginning of the chapter, but, let's start there. Because at the beginning of the chapter, he says, you've received this instruction from us. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, right? There's the first time this little phrase comes in. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And he goes on and he talks about impurity and purity. He uses sexual immorality as an illustration. I'm sure it could have been happening, but he's also using it because it's a simple illustration. To me, this is like Ephesians chapter 5, where God uses marriage to illustrate what the church should be like. And he says there, it's a mystery. But this is what it's supposed to look like in the church. This is what your marriage is supposed to look like. It should look like what God's and Christ's relationship looks like with you as Christians. And vice versa. In the church, in a marriage, we should look like that. And to Christ, the church should look like that. We are his bride. I think here in 1 Thessalonians, he's also using sexual immorality to do the same thing. It's an easy thing to understand when you say what's pure, what's impure in morality. What's faithfulness and unfaithfulness in a relationship? In a husband's and wife's relationship? And he goes on and talks about keeping our vessel pure, our bodies pure. Talking about sanctification there. So he says that. And so look over back in verse chapter 5 where we are. We just read verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the second time I have this familiar phrase, like he says in chapter 4, the will of God is sanctification. The will of God for you and me is salvation, not wrath. And so the encouragement here, like the last section, is here's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. No one's going to be left out that was a believer who lived their life attempting to be sanctified, lived their life attempting to dedicate their life to a specific purpose, pleasing God, serving Him, doing all that we can in His kingdom. Yeah, we fall short of that. But when we're trying to do that, those are the ones that God is saying, as we get to the end of this chapter, that He wants to perfect their sanctification, complete their sanctification. He'll do that when we make that effort. That's His will for us. And so this day of wrath that everybody else is going to scare like the thief in the night shouldn't be that kind of a day for those of us that are believers. It should be a day we're looking forward to, because we know what's coming for believers. It's not a day of wrath. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of victory. Cheryl.
I'm a little bit more than that. For them not to be afraid of God.
Yeah. So that leads me to a question. And that kind of, it'll segue maybe into the next section. But I wonder to myself, I know I'm skipping a question, but among humankind, who seems to be the most focused? I won't say preoccupied, but focused. Who spends the most time talking about the time when the Lord will come back? This day of the Lord. Now, the answer, Here's what I want to compare. I'll make it even easier. Between people who really aren't believers in God, who are living their life as this is all the life there is that there's going to be, that they're not concerned about anything after this life. It's eat, drink, and be merry, because soon you'll die. So enjoy it while it lasts. Is it those kind of people that are concerned about the end of time and the day of the Lord? Or is it the people that are believers that are concerned about the end of time? Right? It's the believers. And naturally it should be, because we believe in it. And they don't, those who live that way. But who should be concerned about the day of the Lord? They should be, right? We shouldn't be concerned about that day, not if we're living, being prepared, not if we're living our lives in sanctification, right? If we are dedicating our lives to His purposes for each of us individually and helping each other do that together, which is the next section in this chapter, we're doing what God's asking us to do. The day of the Lord should not be a concern to us. The day of the Lord should be something that we look forward to. There was a man in Colorado when Christy and I were members. I know I've told this to you before. He had a wife who was blind. She had been blind all of her life. It was just such a great story, this romance that the two of them had. Been married for many, many, many years. Every time he prayed with all his heart, "Come today. I am ready for my reward." He was not an old man. This was a young couple. They were in their 40s. He would talk about when Kim would see his wife. And he was ready. He's not the only one I've heard pray that prayer. But I don't hear many people praying that prayer. Not today. We say come, but today? Are you ready today? So I find this chapter when it says, encourage one another with these and build each other up. To me, that's how this chapter is a little different from the section before where it talked about what's going to happen. This one's talking about, so how should we look at that? And it's a second way to build each other up. Any comments, thoughts about that? There's more in there we could get to. What's it mean to be sober? There's some familiar, the other familiar language in here, not so much with this book, with this letter, but in Ephesians is the putting on of the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Doesn't that remind you of some stuff in Ephesians?
The light.
So this is the first book Paul ever writes, the first letter Paul ever writes. So when you think about, wow, he said that in Ephesians, well, he said it here first. There's some stuff in here in Corinthians, too, that I really do find familiarity in Corinthians. Of course, that's where he's writing from. He'll write them later when he leaves Corinth. But anything else you'd want to point out in there? I did ask that question when I look back to verse 11. Is there anything else that comes to mind? It's a great section to tag on to the last section of encouragement to one another.
Yeah, I think when you look at these two sections together, one, it makes me think of Barry's author frame that chapters and verses can sometimes mess things up.
Yep.
Because really, the section we ended last week with, that we're doing this week, should be studied more together than as separate chapters. But the one last week, the focus is on the dead. And this one is on the living. Mm. But in both, he's telling them, the living, that there is still room for hope. That those who love the Lord and have died, they're not without hope because they're already dead. And you, though you're living, and you may be living through what feels like darkness, you're actually sons of light. And really, in a way, the encouragement for both is the same. And if you think about it, it's a bit of a circular thing. Because really, he's telling them, the Lord's plan for them is salvation. And although he doesn't say it, it's likely that they'll be the group you talked about before. They'll be the dead soon.
It's true.
Depending on how you find it soon.
True.
But really, I think both of these are about establishing for believers that the true end, the ultimate end of all these things, is salvation. Whether death comes before that or whether persecution comes before that and you don't die before the Lord comes, regardless of all the physical things that occur, death, life, persecution, terrible things, the hope is the same, that the Lord wants us to be saved and to live with Him.
Right. Absolutely right. So here, I'll end this section to segue to this next section by saying this. How much time do we spend doing what he says at the end of this? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. And the last section, comfort one another with these words about the day of the Lord when he's coming back. How many Christians get together and just talk about that? How often do you talk about that? We talk about a lot of things, spiritual things. And it's important. The things we're talking about are all important. But how much time do we spend doing this? And what would that look like? And as if he has anticipated that question, I think he goes on to the next section. So we're going to go right on to the next section because I think that's where he goes. So let's read it. Verse 12 through the end of the chapter. But we ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who diligently labor among you and are in leadership over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I put you under oath by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As we read through that, what stands out as far as, I didn't do any questions for this one. I thought, I have some. I just didn't put them in a handout because I thought to myself, you know what, let's just talk through this. And the first question I started to ask was, when we look at this section of Scripture, there's a series of words that gets used that, I mean, there's almost like a list of things that we should be doing. But what does he couple those that list with? There's an emphasis almost with every single one of them. Do you see it? And what is it? Is there a limit? I mean, so we skip down here to when we look at verse 16. Rejoice when? Always. Keep reading. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything. Hold firm to that which is good. Abstain from that which is a form of evil. Do you think he's using hyperbole?
Yes and no. Yeah, because you can't encourage everybody all the time.
Is it possible to do these things for everybody to do these things? All the time, to everybody. The answer is yes. It's possible. Jesus did it. Isn't what Paul's saying here, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, isn't this Christ? So it's possible. It's just not humanly likely. But let's start at verse 12 here. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who are diligently labor among you. Who are those? It kind of says, and are in leadership over you in the Lord, give you instruction. I do too. In a way, I do too. Alan said he thinks it's two separate people or two separate groups. Here's why I say that. Who are the leaders in a church? Is he just talking about elders here? Yeah, it's a trick question. Adam, you're right. It's a trick question. Are there leaders in this church? Are there people in this church who are influential, that people look up to, that go to them for advice or counsel or comfort or help, that aren't the elders? Absolutely. It's what everybody, hopefully, it's what everybody should be to each other. We should be a resource to others. And so it's possible to do that. If we all are laboring diligently among the work, among the membership, we will be involved in people's lives. And certainly the elders have that responsibility. They're to be recognized as people who are doing it in a way that as a group, people recognize their ability to do that and their willingness to do that and their qualifications to do that. And are saying basically as a group, we'll go with you where you go. Which puts a great deal of responsibility on the elders as to where they go, where they lead. But every church has other people in it that are very influential. And they are the ones that I think Paul's calling out here to say, recognize those people that are among you, that do some things for you. And what? Verse 13. Regard them very highly in love because of their work. You think those kind of people once in a while need to be encouraged? You think that burden gets heavy? And not just the elders I'm talking about here. And so what becomes difficult? It says, regard them highly because of their work. Live at peace with one another. Is it hard to live at peace with everybody? In Romans, what does Paul say? So much as it is within you, live at peace with all people there. We urge your brothers and sisters, here you go. Is this just the elders or the brothers and sisters that he's talking to here? This is everybody. This is pretty clear. There's no gray area here. Brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's not just the elder's job. So, what are these? I don't want to get into too much detail, but what do you see about these four things that point to me that are differences? There's a difference between someone who's unruly and someone who's faint-hearted and someone who's weak. Right? Those three anyway. There's differences in those three things. Who's someone that's unruly? What's it mean to be unruly? Your version might say something else. And is there an example, when I think of these, is there an example somewhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament of someone dealing with someone who's unruly? Someone who's idle?
Feels the opposite.
Yeah. It feels more passive than it does active, Julie.
It says idle, but I also have a footnote about disorderly.
Disorderly, that's a good word. For me it is, from what I'm thinking of.
Or undisciplined.
Undisciplined. So these are people that are walking out of step with maybe what God's expectations are, but they're doing it in a way that is, I would almost say, rebellious. They know better, right? These are the unruly, the people who know better. These are your kids when they do something they know they're not supposed to do. They're unruly. They're disregarding the rules. They're disregarding what it is that God wishes for people to do. Who raised their hand? Go. Yeah, Diotrephes, because he knew better. Here's the one I was thinking. That's a good one. I didn't think of that one. I was thinking of when Paul takes Peter aside in Galatia. He knew better than to be disregarding the Gentiles and showing preference to the Jews because of the pressure that he was getting from Judea. Paul takes him aside. He didn't confront him in public. Takes him aside and confronts him and basically probably said something like, Peter, you know better. Adam.
I think this would be an excellent study in what we want to become as a group. And he has these two separate lists, which I'm going to skip ahead a little bit.
Okay.
But we get this list of how do you treat those who are leading among you. By the way, I think he says, give them love because of their work, and then live in peace. I think those go together. Because sometimes when we have people who are leading and working among us, they go a direction we don't appreciate or desire, and it's very easy to be unpeaceable. And then he gives this next list, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient. So how do you treat your leaders? How do you treat your brethren? And then, how do you act? See that no one repays evil for evil. Seek what is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. So he's addressing multiple facets of how we live and work together. And I think he gives us the admonishing and really encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak and be patient. And then we're told more about how to do that when we're told not to repay evil for evil and seek what's good. Because that group of people, especially the unruly, frequently they will do things that we think are evil, that we need to potentially treat them in ways that aren't filled with love or desire good for them. But if we'll do what he says, then we get into the next phase, which is even more beautiful, and that is that we can give thanks in all of those things, and then we have the Spirit and so on and so forth. This is a section that very much is building the blueprint for how, if we want to be a high-functioning body of the Lord, we need to study and understand how each of these will govern how we work and live together in the Lord, and attain to what happens at the very end, which is abstaining from every form of evil as a group.
Yeah, very well said. This is a continual circular, almost flow of improvement, starting on a foundation, but focusing on different groups. I like the way you said it, Adam. It's exactly right. And I could spend 3 weeks on just this section because there's so much in it. And I think at this point, I just wanted to connect, kind of like Adam connected. I want to talk about a few of these things, but well said. Cheryl?
I was just going to say that. He says, be at peace among yourselves in verse 13. Mm-hmm. And it kind of seems to me like following all these things, where is peace in the congregation?
Mm. Good point. Yeah, it would. And with God. So, just to tack on a little bit here about these things that are in this one verse 14. Admonishing the unruly. Admonish is a different word. So here we talked about the difference between being unruly, being faint-hearted, being someone who's just tired. They're trying their best. They're doing the best they can. They really are trying to dedicate themselves to the purpose that God is giving, but they're just being worn down. They just need some energy to get help, to keep faithful. Don't give up the fight. The weak, we could talk about who the weak are. The weak are easily distracted, maybe easily drawn into temptation. They're also the people that might be, when you think about how Paul uses the word weak in some other letters that he writes, like to the Corinthians, Sometimes we look at the people who are strong, but how God would look at those people as people who are weak. The people who would hold it against others because of the meats they were eating, choosing to eat in Corinth. Meats that were sacrificed to idols, that were offensive to some. Well, the people who knew that there was nothing wrong with those eating those meats, because an idol means nothing. An idol is not anything to be worshipped. It's meat. It's just meat. It's affordable meat. Well, the people who knew that that was the case versus the people who said, no, you can't do that, and were being obstinate about it. Well, if you're calloused, so callous that you're going to just eat meat, sacrifice to idols when in front of those people who are offended by it, and you become a stumbling block to those people, who does Paul say are the weak in that scenario? So sometimes the people that are weak is not based necessarily on their confidence. Someone who's confident can be weak. Because why? Because of what they don't know. So weakness has a lot to do with knowledge and study and the scriptures. And so the answers to these things are very, very, they're all three different things. And that's why he says one needs being admonished, one needs to be encouraged, one needs to be helped. Helped to what? Helped to understand differently. John.
This whole section leads to thinking about the reverse side of this. The person that is doing wrong needs to listen to this.
Sure.
And be open-minded and be willing to accept these changes.
Very good point.
You can go and say, wait a minute, this person's been doing all this wrong. I can talk to him all day long. His attitude is just so shocked that he won't listen anyway. So we have to be careful of that, too.
Yeah, and I think that's why this whole section ends with, and be patient. This isn't going to be solved in one conversation, usually. These kinds of things aren't things that get remedied just by someone having a conversation. Now, it did with Paul and Peter, seems like. And maybe those are the ones that actually will be the ones that are the more quickly to turn around, because they know better. The other ones take some time and some investment. Go ahead, Barry.
Just for the point from John, it takes, when he says be patient with all, very few people change on a dime, just make a 180 move.
Right.
It takes us all a little time to contemplate, to hear what someone has said. It's different than what we have always thought. We didn't see ourselves as they're seeing us.
Right.
We have to go home and really think about, is he or she right about what they said to me? I need to look at something. I've known as a preacher that even if I'm pretty sure 90% of it wasn't quite right, I knew there was a 10% somewhere that was sending the wrong message. and it can be easily the other way around too. But there's a lot of work in being patient, and then there's a lot of work that John said with actually making these changes.
There is. And there's also something to be said about some people are more skilled at one of these than another. Some of this takes a different touch. Some of this takes a different approach. Some of this takes a soft hand. Some of this takes a firm hand. You don't have, usually, that takes a long time to develop that kind of variation of skill sets. So sometimes you may need help to do this with other people. Adam?
I would also augment a little bit of what you said around helping the weak. You referenced knowledge. Mm-hmm. Those people don't have knowledge. I think this is similar to what Barry said, but we need to be careful thinking that the only reason that someone is quote-unquote weak on a topic is because they don't have knowledge. Instead, we need to acknowledge that heart changing takes time. And for people that have especially deep-seated belief, when we present them with an idea that is counter to that belief, it's not that they don't have the knowledge, it's that they may have years, decades, or generations of believing and understanding something different. And so when we show them love and we're patient with them, part of that is we don't say, well, Chip, I showed you what the truth is, so change. Do it right now. I'm not going to wait for you.
No, that's right. I don't think the people in Corinth changed very quickly.
Yes.
even when they knew.
They got at least three letters about it.
That's right. It took a long time. Yeah, and I was using that as a shorthand. So I was hoping to finish this chapter to segue into the second letter today. But we'll use this because this is just good stuff. This is when you come down to think about somebody. I've always heard this at the end of every letter. When you read every letter from in the New Testament, if someone were on their deathbed and they said, "I got to tell you something." You know, how important is that thing that that person's trying to tell you at that time? And this is the end of the letter when Paul's thinking, I don't know if I'm ever going to write these people again. I'm hoping to go see them sometime so I can augment this letter. But he writes this to say, so in the meantime, here's the real thing I want you to take away. And so we really do need to say, so what did Paul want these people to take away at the end of this letter? Right? Thank you for your comments. Good class. We'll finish this and we'll jump into that kind of an intro, a segue into the second letter next week.